Before I begin the message, I would like to one more time ask assistance of the Lord that he may be with the preaching and that he also may be with those who hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask now to be with us. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of the blind and open the ears. We pray that the gospel have free reign. We understand that the truth and the work of your own hand, the work of you, Holy Spirit, is what is being done to save sinners. And so we pray, Lord, that this work be accomplished for your glory. Call your people home. Reach out among them and bring those who are not believing to life. It has been said, Lord, that your people are like diamonds hidden in dunghills. And so we pray, Lord, that your voice would be heard, for it has been written in your word that they shall hear your voice. And may the gospel be heard, and may your spirit quicken them. May your people glorify you. We ask these things not only in our congregation, but throughout Titusville and every church, throughout every church and every land and every country, all the nations. We pray that the gospel reign supreme and that the gates of hell be plundered, that your people be saved from their sin. We ask these things for the glory of our Christ. In his name, amen. We are working our way through the Apocalypse, which is commonly called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Some have called it the Revelation of John. I suppose that can be accurate in a certain way, but it is actually the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a book of visions given to John on the Isle of Patmos. And these visions are very, very revealing. But as any vision that we read about in the scriptures, apocalyptic visions must be interpreted. And so we're looking at the very last vision, vision number 7. And as we work our way through this particular vision, I would like to give you the doctrine up front. Today we're looking at the first 3 verses of chapter 20, and the doctrine is this: the means of grace will accomplish all that the Lord has ordained to accomplish. And you may say, I have no idea what those words mean. The means of grace will accomplish all that the Lord has ordained to accomplish it. Now, I've said the words, the means of grace, so many times. I'm hoping this, that when I say the means of grace, the first thing that pops into your head is the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the means of grace. And I've said it many times that if you went to Congress and they passed a law, they would say, well, in order to have this law go into effect, we need to have a way of implementing it, the way of turning it on, the way of having it actually done. And it's usually done with money. And so they have a Ways and Means Committee. And then they will take tax money and say, this is how the law is going to be implemented. And you may say, we love God. We love to see people saved. How does God save people? What are the means of grace? How do people get saved? How does God do that wonderful thing? 2 things. The truth, which is another word for the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has done to save sinners, the truth, and then the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of the heart, that opens the ears of the heart, that actually gives life to a person, and that the truth, they are born by the truth, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, the reason I'm saying that this is the doctrine I'm going to preach upon, because you see, the first 3 verses in chapter 20 talks about how the devil is bound for 1,000 years. Now, this has been debated on every front, every church, every denomination. Everybody talks about the millennium and how Satan is bound, how he's tied up, and what he can and cannot do. So I'm hoping that this is going to be of benefit to you. You need to know what the devil can do and what he cannot do, and how this enables you to live a triumphant life, but also a realistic life of knowing what the devil can do and is being permitted to do in your life. And so let me just kind of explain the very first part of this vision, okay, which is going to be chapters 20, 21, and 22. And today we're looking at just the very first few verses of the first chapter. Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to give you a review to let you know what all the other visions are about. But right now, I want you to just concentrate on the fact that in this very first chapter, the first three verses is going to be given to you from the viewpoint of all the saints that are on the earth. Okay? Now, viewpoint is important. Viewpoint has the way of saying, from what perspective are we looking at this? Like, if you've ever read a story, like a novel, usually when you look at the viewpoint, it's the person that's doing the talking and the thinking. And so the viewpoint here are all the saints on the earth, and they're going to be told, your adversary, the devil, is going to be bound and put into a pit. They need to hear that. They need to understand that. Now, the next section, verses 4 through 6, is from the viewpoint of the saints in heaven. Now, you say, well, who are the saints in heaven? Those who have been martyred for the sake of Christ. They are now reigning with Christ. And from their viewpoint, they're being told, blessed are those who are experiencing the first resurrection. Okay? We'll get into that in another message. The third part, verses 7 through 10, has to do with the viewpoint of everyone. This is after the millennium. When the millennium is finished and Satan is no longer bound, he'll be let out. He must be let out for a very short season. Now, I want you to understand the word must. He must be let out. And we'll talk about that. That's an important word. We'll talk about that at a later message. And so that's from the viewpoint of everyone. The last part of this chapter, verses 11 through 15, talks about the judgment day. And that is from the viewpoint of everyone. And so with that, let's go on and we'll go and refresh our memories about what the other visions were all about. If you recall, every one of these visions, they start with a time period when the Lord first came, when he became flesh. And then it ends when he comes again. Now, when he comes again, there's going to be the end of the millennium and the end of this world. That's when the world will be judged and the new heaven and new earth will come in. That's what happens at and after the coming of Christ. That is at the end of every one of these visions. The first vision only takes us from chapters 1 to 3, a vision of the church on the earth. Remember where the Lord was seen as a vision walking among the churches, the candlesticks? The second vision, chapters 4 through 7, where we saw the throne of God, 24 elders, God sitting on the throne. He had a scroll in his hand, sealed with 7 seals. No one was able to open it up. And only the one who was worthy could open it, and the one who was worthy to open that seal was the one to redeem the world, to redeem God's people, to make sure that he was worthy to have these events come to pass, because he would be the one to do it. And everyone cried. John cried. No one was found until the Lion of the tribe of Judah came and he took that seal. That was the authorization of God to commit all these things from the beginning to the end, from the time when he came in the flesh, died for our sins, to the time when he comes back and we have the judgment day. Now, the third vision, chapters 8 through 11, that's when God brings in the angels and they bring 7 trumpets, 7 angels with a trumpet each, and they blast and they declare the warnings and the judgments of God. Now, we have seen that these trumpets are being heard throughout the entire time, from the time when God had Christ die for our sins, ascended up to heaven, until he comes back again. These trumpets are declaring the warnings of God. And how is God warning the people? through the preaching of the gospel, through the events of this world, through history, of all the things that say you need to come to God in repentance, believing on Christ. Chapters 12 through 14 is another vision, starting from the time of Christ to the time to the end, showing us the different aspects of spiritual warfare. We saw how the devil has his friends, that is, his helpers. The devil was described as a dragon. His helpers were the Antichrist, or shall we say, the anti-Christian authorities, kings and rulers. We also have the false prophet, the anti-Christian ideologies, false religions, false beliefs, the way of living your life, whether it be from Confucius to humanism to any other type of false ideology. And then we have society called Babylon, depicted as a city and also as a prostitute. But it is a society that wants to allure, that wants to entice people away from God. It wants people to love the world. And then we have, finally, all the individuals that have loved the world, that have embraced the world. They look at the world and they see something that they adore. And so they have translated what the world wants into their own hearts and minds. They have taken upon themselves the very image of this world. They receive the mark of the beast of Antichrist. They receive the teachings of the false prophet. They receive the blessings of our society. And they are all individuals. Now, every one of these, the Antichrist, the false prophet, Babylon, they're made up of individuals as a group, all having the mark of the beast. And what is the mark of the beast? The love of the world. Remember how the Christian takes upon the image of Christ? We become like Christ. We bear the image of God in our mind and in our actions, on our forehead, and what we do. The same is true for the devil's people. They take upon his image. Now we have, after that, verses, chapters 15 through 16, the seven bowls of judgment. And we saw how God poured out his judgment upon the world, generation after generation, for the reasons of those who will willfully defiant are of God. They live their lives willfully defiant. It's depicted this way, and they refused to repent. They refused from generation to generation. And the bowls of judgment were from the beginning to the very end. Chapters 19, 17 through 19 showed us how Christ was victorious in winning over the works of the devil. We saw how he came on a white horse and defeated the devil, defeated Satan, all the armies of the earth. It all ended in Christ meeting with his bride, in contrast to the great prostitute, Babylon, the prostitute that wanted to take the place of your heart. The prostitute wanted your heart. The world wants your heart. But at the end there, Christ has his bride, and they are together, and they have a marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if you recall, at the end of chapter 19, in contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we had the great supper of God, where at the end of the great battle between heaven and earth, all those that reject God, all those that come against God, whether they they'll be comprised of all those who have the image of the world, all those that hate God, all those that love the world. They'll be comprised of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those who have the mark of the beast. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. That is how that ends. Today we're looking at chapters 20 through 22, and we begin with the millennium. And where does it start? It starts at the first advent and ends at the second advent. And we say, why is that called the millennium? Because that is the time in which Christ reigns in the hearts of his people. He reigns in the hearts of his people. And that there is a way in which our adversary is prevented from keeping the church from performing and accomplishing its mission. The church shall never be destroyed until the very end. And then it'll almost be destroyed. And at that time, that's when Christ comes back. Remember where it says, Satan will be bound, but at the very end, he must be released. It is at that time that the church will see its darkest hour. It is at that time where the words can be said, will there be faith found on the earth? But it will not be very long. It will be a very short time. And in my opinion, less than a generation. That's how long it will take. Because when we look at how Satan is bound, I believe that you'll understand what I'm talking about, how Satan will be bound. And so with that, let's go to our verses, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 20, and we'll see what they have to say. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, we must remember that this is an apocalyptic vision, and these things must be interpreted. There is no doubt in my mind what John saw. He saw an angel, and this angel had in his hand a key, and he had a chain. That's what was seen. But what do these things mean? Well, for one thing, it means that the key, and the word key means something that opens something. And chain has to do with to bind something. So this angel was given the authority to act. And he was told that he would take the devil, the devil called Satan, and he would do two things to him. He would take that key and open a pit to throw the devil in that pit. But he would also take a chain and bind the devil. Now with that, verse number 2, he seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, the interesting thing we see here is that, well, surely that cannot be the time when Christ came to the time when he comes back, because it's already been 2,000 years. Well, remember, this is an apocalyptic vision. You cannot find a number bigger than 1,000 in the Word of God. Whenever there is something bigger than 1,000, it'll say thousands of thousands. 2,000. It'll say it'll be multitudes of thousands, which is a multitude, or shall we say 10 cubed. Remember how we looked at the word, how the numbers 7 and 3 and 10, how they had all their different type of significance? And significance concerning 10 was almost always complete. And so when there is a complete amount of time, 10 cubed, it doesn't mean exactly 1,000. It means any large number. We use that type of language all the time when we speak, do we not? How many times have I told you? I've told you 1,000 times. I have told you 1,000 times. Okay? And, you know, I put my jacket on. And sometimes, you know, my shirt sleeve sticks out and says, man, that, you know, your shirt sleeve is sticking out a mile. Well, no, it's only like a half an inch. You know? But I'm not talking just hyperbole, you know, in exaggeration. It has to do with expressing the idea that there is a long period of time and that the scriptures never go over that number. But if they want to go over that number, it'll say 1,000 times 10,000, or 10,000, or a number of thousands. But there is a time in which Christ will be reigning in the hearts of men, and it'll be a millennia, 1,000 years. It'll be a period of time that God says, this is my time. And this is a time in which not only Christ reigns in the hearts of people, but it's also a time in which the devil is restrained and bound. Now, he is described like this. He is seized. The angel seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil. And we say, well, my goodness, how easily is it done? One angel comes with one key and one chain. Why didn't this happen at the beginning? Why does it happen now? Why doesn't God just fix things just right now? Because God has a plan. God has a perfect plan. He needs us to understand that the devil is not all powerful, and that his angel sent to do it, to sent to season and bind the devil in a way, can be done. Now, when did it happen? Remember this. I'm going to be reading the scripture later on, but I'm going to refer to it right now. The Lord sent out 70 of his people to preach, but they only went to the nation of Israel. And when they came back, they said, "We are amazed. Even the devils are subject to our word. We preach, and even the devils have to obey." He says, "You shouldn't be so, you know, so glad about that, because I've given you authority to tread over serpents and scorpions. But rejoice that your name is written in the book of life." But you see, the Lord alludes to the idea that when that happened, he started that paragraph by saying this: "I saw lightning fall from heaven, and the devil fell to the earth like lightning." There is a time in which the devil is unable to deceive the nations any longer. It is when the mystery of the gospel became clear. The mystery of the gospel became understood. You recall the words of our Lord to Peter, when the Lord was saying, "You know, I have to die, and in 3 days I will rise again. But the chief priests and everyone here, the ones that are in power, they're going to take and kill me." And you know what Peter said? "No, no, 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 that's not going to happen." And the Lord immediately said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God, but to savor the things of men." That's another way of saying, you do not consider the value that God has on this, but the way men see it. There is a great deal of power when God died for our sins, authenticating that he has now the authority to tell the gospel that it is true, that the gospel will save people. Now, this restricts Satan quite a bit. Why? Because he has the people of the world deceived. And now we have the truth exposed. The gospel is called a mystery in the New Testament, a mystery that cannot be understood until Christ came and died for our sin. And this is the mystery, that Christ died for us. And now the gospel has been revealed. Verse number 3. "And threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little season." Now this word "must," it brings into mind another word that I want you to consider. Necessity. Now this is I'm going to go into a high-minded thing here. Something that is kind of considered cerebral, okay? You know, because when you think about theology, and you think about logic, and you pick up a book of logic, and it says, these things can be done. It is probable that they will be done. That it's completely opposite in saying they must be done. It is a necessity. This is telling us right here that there's no possible way that Satan cannot be let out. He must be released for a short season. He must come out. It's going to happen. There is no way that he cannot come out. Now, why is that? Because God has ordained it. God has ordained that it happened this way. Now, if Satan is being bound, and I want to consider that for a while. People tell me, it doesn't look like Satan is bound. Look at the world. Look at the sin. We have a nuclear holocaust. We have biochemical warfare. We have death on every newspaper. We have all types of sin everywhere. Can you tell me that Satan is bound? The type of binding that this is speaking of is the binding that says the gospel has been sent to every nation. Every nation, the truth is being proclaimed. And Satan cannot keep God and Christ from saving his people. He cannot. The church cannot be defeated. Not until the end. And when I say to the end, is that when Satan defeats it? No. He'll not let the church completely fail. But at that time, Satan will come out and he will deceive the nations again. You see, right now, the gospel is everywhere, isn't it? Remember the Great Commission? "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation." Now, before, it was only in Israel. Before, it was being brought into fruition. What did Paul say in the book of Romans? Why is it even an advantage to be a Jew? Two things. To the Jew, the law was given, the scriptures. And by the Jew, Jesus Christ became flesh, and then he died for sinners. That's all, those two things. But after that happened, the mystery of the gospel became the truth that saves the souls of men, because the Holy Spirit quickens and makes people alive by the truth, by the truth. And God will never be defeated. When light comes into the world, when truth comes against darkness or against falsehood and lies, the truth will always prevail. And God will shine the truth into the hearts of his people. And when God's people hear the truth, they will hear and they will respond. The gospel cannot be defeated. It cannot. The church cannot be defeated. But there will come a time when God will release Satan out of that bondage. And you know what that implies? If the bondage is the gospel going into all the nations, there will come a time when the gospel will be illegal. There'll come a time when the gospel will be forbidden. There will be countries and powers and authorities that say, you are not allowed to preach that anymore. It'll become hate speech. It'll become forbidden. You'll be going to the library and say, oh, I've heard about Christianity. Well, you can learn about how it was used to destroy the world, but you'll not be able to get a Bible to read it. You'll not be able to learn about the gospel. If someone says, oh, this action here is sin, this life form is sin, it becomes hate speech. It becomes illegal. When you raise your children to be Christians and teach them the scriptures, there'll be someone from the state to say you are mistreating your children, you're abusing your children. There'll come a time when the gospel will be illegal and it'll be wiped out. It'll be gone. Bibles will not be here. The truth will not be here. Those are my opinions. Those are my interpretations. But I believe they're biblical. I believe they are. I believe it's biblical. There'll come a time when Satan will be able to deceive the world. Because you see, the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit are the means of grace. And Satan was able to deceive the whole world before Christ came back. Every nation under paganism. Every nation not understanding the truth. But then the mystery was revealed. God saves his people even before he came, but they trusted. But now that the truth is out, now that we understand that Christ died to save sinners, it goes out to every nation. Every nation. But there'll come a time when Satan must be released. In other words, there must be a time when the gospel will be stopped. And that's why I believe it's only a generation. There'll always be a people that say, you know, I used to hear the gospel preached. I used to hear that. I know it in my heart, but I can't find it. It's illegal anymore. That's my opinion, folks. I believe there'll come a time when Justin Trudeau will be here and everywhere, where if you preach against homosexuality, you'll be put in jail. You'll have your property confiscated. If you preach the gospel, it'll be a hate crime. That's what I believe. But I want you to know this. The gospel can still be preached. And I say that we must preach the gospel every time. We are not a group or a society that says we want to have social justice. You know what I believe? Preach the gospel, people are saved, and then the injustices will be fixed by saved people. But we are not concerned. I am not concerned whether a minority is being abused. You know what I think? That will be fixed. All these things will be added unto you when the gospel saves people. And it is the mission and commission of this church to preach the gospel until we are no longer permitted. And then we preach it anyway. And then we are forced to stop. And then we try anyhow. And then we are thrown into jail. And then we preach in jail. The preaching of the gospel is what our mission is. It says, and they threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. We see three things here. This angel threw him and shut him into a pit and sealed it over him with that key. Now with that, I read from a commentary by a man by the name of Kistemaker, who is a good commentator. He said, this is the same way. Have you ever heard this phrase, signed, sealed, and delivered? Yeah. Signed, sealed, and delivered. That means this is a done deal. And the devil has been not permitted to make the gospel ineffective. The gospel is going to save people. It will be saving people. You would say, well, maybe if we improved it a little bit, maybe if we made it more appealing. None of that. All that. The devil still has the way of doing these things. And let me just go into the area right now of what the devil can do and what the devil cannot do. Because some people are really confused about that. They think when the devil is bound that he can't do anything. Well, that's not true. The devil is always bound in some way. In some way, he's always bound. He was bound before he was bound here. He cannot do anything unless God permits him to do it. We must understand that. But let's take a look at what he can do to us right now. Let me give you some scripture. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, we read these words. It's concerning the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? When a man went out to sow? And these are the ones that along this path where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Remember that parable? The Satan can take away the word through deception and temptation. He can take it away. But he cannot keep the gospel from saving you. He cannot do that. The Holy Spirit can save you with the truth. This can happen. Now, in Mark chapter 8, verse 33, we read this. By turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, I already mentioned that particular scripture about when the Lord was saying, well, I'm going to be killed. And he says, no. Satan can make the things of man appear like they were more valuable than the things of God. You see, God sending his son to die for our sins, that doesn't make sense to men, but it makes sense to how God is saving us. Let me give you a very small example of that. I like to read these news stories on my computer when I'm working, you know. And sometimes I'll read a news story, and I saw this one meme. You know what a meme is, right? These little clever things that they say. And one was addressing the idea of national debt. I don't know if you know this, but our country is in debt about $25 trillion. You know, and so, it used to be when I was a young man, we used to balance the budget in our country. Then it went to $2 trillion, and we were all shocked. Now it's $25 trillion. Well, somebody in this little line of, everybody was writing their ideas. He said, well, wouldn't it be nice if somebody could just take all the debt and pin it on one guy and then kill him? And then somebody answered that with, I think you just invented Christianity. See, the idea of taking all of our sins and putting it on one man and then killing that man is kind of a twist of understanding. But you see, when it comes to how God is going to save us, now that may not be a true reflection of what Christianity really is, but it has the idea there that there is a way that Satan can take away by confusing people, by having them doubt. Now remember this, in Luke chapter 22, this is our Lord talking to Peter again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan is allowed to test and tempt us. He is allowed to do that. In Acts chapter 5, we read where Peter said to Ananias, remember when Ananias and Sapphira sold their property? They wanted to give it to the church, to the propagation of the gospel, but they held back some of it, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And so Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You see, Satan can tempt you to lie. He can tempt you to lie even to God. He is permitted to do that, to allow you to be tempted and to be tried. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like he's bound very much. Satan cannot keep the gospel from saving people, but he's not completely bound. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving a testimony of when he was saved. He's doing this in his defense. Let me read some of that to you. He is telling the people listening to him that he's now speaking to the Lord when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. on his way to persecute Christians. And when he looked up, he saw the Lord in heaven. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Now, with that, we see that Satan also has the ability to take and have the truth not understood if you don't love the truth. Those who can hear the truth but do not love the truth are able to not believe the truth because that's what they want to believe. Satan is permitted to take that action. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, anyone, now this is where Paul is teaching us to forgive one another. He's saying, you need to forgive one another. And it says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan is allowed to design to have you not forgive each other. He's allowed to do that. He tries to do that. He tries to have his designs. Satan can also disguise himself as an angel of light. He is permitted to do that. Satan can also be sent to harass you. Remember how Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh? He was sent to harass him. He can also be sent to hinder us. Now, all these things, you may say, well, that doesn't sound like he's bound very much. No. It doesn't sound like he's bound from giving you a hard time. It doesn't sound like he's bound from tempting you and testing you, nor putting you in a position to suffer for the glory of Christ. All these things we are going to endure. Satan has that ability. But what he cannot do is deceive the nations. He cannot deceive the nations any longer. He cannot hold back the gospel. He cannot keep the gospel from being successful. When the truth is preached, the Holy Spirit will save people. And that cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. Can you see the magnitude of this? This is the guarantee of God's people having been saved from their sins. Of all the things that you want Satan to be bound in, this is the one that you want to pick. This is the one that we must have, that God cannot be kept from saving his people. And God is being, he has said, the truth shall save his people. You must love the truth. You must love the gospel. And how do you do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And Satan is bound with this. He is chained with this. And as long as the gospel can be preached, as long as we're given freedom to do so, and even when our freedom is taken away, we must preach the gospel with everything we can, even when we are denied that permission. But we must speak it until the very end. But there'll come a time when the world will not hear, and they will approve of having the gospel removed. There'll come that time. And when that time comes, that's when the Lord comes back. That's when the Lord comes back. And judgment will be done. So with that, let me just read again Matthew 28 to you. Jesus, now this is just before he ascends into heaven. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. All authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. To the end of the age. That's our mission. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Now, I'm going to leave you with this one message that the Lord, when he was accused of passing, he was accused of casting out demons by the power of the devil. Remember how he was accused? Oh, he cast out devils, you know, by the power of the devil. And he says, no. A kingdom cannot be divided. How can Satan cast out Satan? It cannot be that way. And then he gives this example. He says in Mark chapter 3, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And we say, well, I'm not too sure what he's trying to teach there. Well, it works like this. Satan has a house. He has his goods. You know what goods they are? The souls of men. But there is a man that can come and can bind that strong man. And God, in Christ, is plundering hell. It works like this. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the work of the church. Now, the gates of hell, that's the strong man's house. And God in Christ is going to go and bind that man. And what is it? Because the gospel will save his people. He's going to plunder. He's going to conquer the hearts of men with the truth of the gospel. Now, I need you to get a hold of that. I need you to understand that the almighty power of God is used by the truth of the gospel. And you're going to be suffering in this world. And it seems like Satan is not bound at all. But God is going to save you through it all. He's going to save you through it all. Love the truth. Love the gospel. Love God. And all these things that you see in the movies, like the apocalypse, you know, you're not going to have Arnold Schwarzenegger save you. You're not going to have some Hollywood graphics come and all that type of thing. No, it's the simple love of God, the love of the gospel. And that's what we're going to do here. And so with this, the means of grace will accomplish all that the Lord has ordained to accomplish it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, working by the Holy Spirit, will never be defeated. The salvation of the elect will never be defeated by the deceptions of Satan. That's what we can take away from the first three verses of chapter 20. Now, I want to leave you with this thought before we have our Lord's Supper today. At the end of chapter 19, we saw a great celebration of the Supper of God, where he said, "Come to the wedding feast. Come to see the bride of Christ married to my son." And the invitations went out. But there was another feast, wasn't there? The feast of the great God at the Battle of Armageddon, where the birds of the air were called down to feast upon the flesh of the kings of the earth that arrayed themselves against God. There are two suppers. Now, if you're at the supper of the marriage of the Lamb, then it's a celebration. If you're at the other one, then you're going to be judged. Now, at this time, we're going to celebrate a supper here with bread and with wine and grape juice. And this is a foretaste of that great supper we're going to have with Christ. This is a presentation. At this time, we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so let's